So thankful to the Burris family for that wonderful testimony. What a blessing that was. I want to invite you to open your copy of God's perfect and precious word to Matthew chapter 6. We're going to be looking today at verse 9 of Matthew chapter 6, but I'm going to read the entire section here of the Sermon on the Mount. I mean, not the whole Sermon on the Mount, the Lord's Prayer. As you do that and turn there, I just want to say a word to you about the difference you're making out here on this lawn. I talked to two separate people this week, and one was a server at a restaurant I was inviting to church, and they said, you mean the church that meets on the lawn every Sunday? I drive by there. And he said, it's been such an encouragement to me. He said, I watch the news all week, and I see chaos, and I drive by, and I just see that, and I realize there's something more than that. And so I was inviting that young man to church. Somebody else said, you know, I go to a different church that I've been to my whole life, but when I drive by Ashland on Sunday, I can't believe how many people are out there. And even though I go to a different church, it's an encouragement to me to see the passion of the believers who gather each Sunday at Ashland. You see, this very act is making an incredible difference in a time of chaos and tumultuousness. And I want to remind you of something as we gather here today. Something that we know is true, but we need to remind ourselves and say it again and again. When we open this Bible, when we see what it says, this is true. It is true now, and it is true forever. And in a time in which we're being propagandized from every direction about all kinds of things, we gather here and we cut through all of that and we open up God's very word that has as much authority upon it as that if we felt the breath of God speak it to us. This is true, and it's true now and forever. I'm going to read God's perfect and true word. I invite you to stand in reverence for the reading of it. I'm going to begin in verse 5 and read down through verse 15. And when you pray, you must not be like the hypocrites, for they love to stand and pray in the synagogues and at the street corners, that they may be seen by others. Truly, I say to you, they have received their reward. But when you pray, go into your room and shut the door and pray to your Father who is in secret. And your Father who sees in secret will reward you. And when you pray, do not heap up empty phrases as the Gentiles do, for they think they will be heard for their many words. Do not be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask Him. Pray then like this. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we have forgiven our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For if you forgive others their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. Let us pray. Oh Lord, we thank you that we can gather on this lawn, that you have provided us this place, that you have blessed us to be able to build this great commission center. And we want to be a lighthouse not only to our city, but to the ends of the earth. And so, Lord, we pray that you help us to that end today, that we understand the gospel more clearly, that those apart from Christ come to faith, that those in Christ are equipped to live out the reality of a people who hallow your name in every aspect of their lives. Oh Lord, make it so. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. I'm so thankful for the Burris' adoption story. You know, one of my great joys as a pastor of a church where so many people have adopted is that I get the privilege to see sons and daughters brought into families. And I'm always interested at those interactions at the very beginning. You heard about the first 24 hours of one adoption in the testimony this morning. But we get to see those early stages of all of that. And if you listen to those children when they're newly adopted, and they say, Daddy, or Father, or Papa, or whatever they say, there's a sense in which they say it, but there's sort of an unsureness about it. There's a reticence. They're, as you heard this morning, they're trying to figure this out. And so they have been legally declared a child of a father and a mother. And yet they are growing in relationship to where the legal becomes personal. It becomes intimate. And then you watch those children over time. We've introduced some of these children to the congregation, and the first time they're stiff and they sort of almost don't seem to embrace being in this scene, in this picture. But over time, there's a year or two later, and one of the things that always strikes me is I will get to hear that same child, and that same child will say with no hesitation whatsoever, Hey, Daddy! Or Hey, Father! Hey, Papa! And all of the reticence is gone. It sounds different. And in fact, one of the funny things is a child from somewhere other part of the world who starts to take on a different accent. Their vocal patterns have a different tone. But one of the things that strikes me is the just exuberance and the lack of any hesitation to know that they cry out, Father. There is no unsureness over time in a healthy family, and it's such a joy to see. We are considering right now the what's called the Lord's Prayer, or perhaps better called the Model Prayer, or what some people call the Disciples' Prayer. It's at the very heart of the Sermon on the Mount. The Sermon on the Mount, which teaches us how to walk in this fallen world in a way that reflects the kingdom of Christ. And right in the middle of it, of what it means to learn how to do that, is this idea that we must learn how to pray. The one thing that Jesus' disciples, original disciples, asked him to teach them was, Lord, teach us to pray. And we are still learning in this moment. There are three categories that he deals with in succession of things that he isn't arguing, yes, this is something you need to do. He just, if you are a believer, you do it. One of those things he talks about is giving. One of those things is praying, and one of those things is fasting. When y'all give, when y'all pray, when y'all fast, and we're considering the idea of prayer here. And it begins with what not to do, because there's all kinds of prayer that goes on that's not really prayer. There's what passes for the name of prayer, even invokes the name of the true God, but at its core, it's not prayer at all. He tells us it's not to be theatrical. It's not to be focused on us and self-referential. And it's not to be formulaic and just simply repetition of words. Why? Because those things are all distant, impersonal, mechanical, and at the end of the day, somewhat fake, not genuine, not real. It's as though it's simply a way in which we appease some arbitrary force. He says, no, in prayer, you're to be intimate and desperate and simple. That's what he says at the beginning. So what not to do? And then he goes on to clarify the positive. And in the section that we begin today, he starts focusing on what to do. He says this beginning in Matthew chapter 6, verse 9. Pray then like this. Jesus is going to teach us how to pray. Jesus, who cries out to his Father, is going to teach those who are disciples of his how to pray. And let me do this. Do not overcomplicate prayer. Prayer is speaking to God. Speaking to God as He has revealed Himself to us. That is prayer. Don't make it more complicated than that. Jesus says, pray then, notice, like this. What we see here is that while these words can be memorized and repeated verbatim, and they have all the way down through history, and that's a good thing, what we see is that what Jesus is saying here is not limited to repeating these words verbatim. When he says like this, he's reminding us that these 57 Greek words and these six petitions are to provide us a pattern to guide our prayers, and that we can use different words that reflect this pattern, and we can know that we are praying like this. We can obey these words. These are to serve as a guide rails for our prayer. But it's not just simply the repetition of the words verbatim, though that is a good and wonderful thing. And if you have not memorized the Lord's Prayer and you don't say it to yourself often, you should do that. But that is not limiting what's done here. You know, last time when we started this series on the model prayer, I had conversations after. And one of the things I notice is how people tend to overcomplicate this issue. And a lot of times what we do is we get an arbitrary thing in our mind about what prayer is to look like. Well, I read a book one time and somebody said they sit aside an hour a day and they do it in the morning. And you have some people who say, well, you've got to pray first thing in the morning, or you got to pray in the evening, or you've got to do this, or you got to do that. And so even though people are praying, they don't think they are. Don't overcomplicate it. Prayer looks differently because we are different types of people and we communicate differently. Here's the deal. Talk to God. Talk to God in the midst of everything in your life. Some of you are very organized and some of you are very detailed. Some of you are not, and that's okay. All kinds of people are people of faithful prayer. Somebody said to me this week, you know, I just don't have a prayer life. I mean, I said, you don't talk to God? They said, well, I talk to God when I'm driving. I talk to God when things come up. I talk to God in this. I'm like, what do you mean you don't have a prayer life? Flush out the arbitrary. Stick with what God has actually said. This is not a new problem. One of the great Protestant reformers, Martin Luther, talking about the Lord's Prayer, says this: the Christian's prayer is easy, and it does not cause hard work. It presents its need from the heart. God has no need of everlasting twaddle. Therefore, the ancient fathers have said correctly that many long prayers are not the way. They recommend short, fervent prayers where one sighs toward heaven with a word or two, and is quite often possible in the midst of reading, in the midst of writing, are doing some other task. But the others, who make it nothing but a work or drudgery, can never pray with gladness or devotion. You see, the prayer Jesus gives us here is short and simple. Once we learn this pattern, there are times that we can pray according to this pattern for 30 seconds, and we can certainly pray an hour according to this pattern. But don't overcomplicate it. We want to pour ourselves into what God has actually said, not some arbitrary idea that someone has come up to. And so that's what we consider this morning. First, we see in Matthew 6:9, the basis of prayer. Now, we're going to look at Matthew 6:9, and every single word informs our understanding of the basis of prayer. Look at the very beginning, Matthew 6:9, after the introductory clause. Matthew 6:9 says this: our Father in heaven. All right, let's think about the hour of our Father. This reminds us, it begins in the plural, it begins in the community, our Father. There are other members of this family. There are other members of this household. We are a part of a community of believers in a church and with believers worldwide. Matthew 6:6 said, go into your room, shut the door, and pray to your Father who is in secret. And what he reminds us here is that you are not alone even when you pray alone. When you go alone to pray, you pray to God and God is with you in Christ. But you also pray along with the believers of all the ages, the our family. The our family looks different, talks different, has different skin color, different languages, and different customs and different preferences. But when you and I pray, our Father, we are praying as a part of that body that Jesus has purchased with his own blood. So hear me clearly. The very first two words of the Lord's Prayer ought to be the end in the Christian community of any sort of classism or any sort of racism, any sort of holding oneself up as superior because of their social status, because of their ethnic background, because of their skin color, is repudiated by the very first two words of the Lord's Prayer. All of us are a part of this body, our Father. F.D. Bruner, a commentator on the Gospel of Matthew, says this: in the simple word our is the joy of the whole gospel. The redeemed community, the believers from every tribe and tongue and nation, the glorious hour, the hour that only exists because Jesus came and took on human flesh, that Jesus was crucified and raised, and that Jesus, who is ascended and returning for his people, this hour, in that word is contained the joy of the gospel. But beyond that, let's think about that next word. Our Father. Now notice that when Jesus teaches us how to pray, he does not teach us to begin our King. He does not teach us to begin our Friend. He does not teach us to begin our Creator. All of those things are true. But when we come to the intimate activity of prayer, he teaches us to say, our Father. You see, we come on the basis of the intimacy of our relationship, and then we acknowledge the reality of how awesome God is. Now, think about it this way. It's one thing to say, my Father is King. It's another thing to say, I know the King. We don't just simply know the King. We don't just simply know the Creator. We don't just simply know an important friend. No. We know in Christ, get this, our Father. You call God Father in Christ because that's what He is. Our Father is King. Our Father is Creator. Our Father is our closest friend. But we come to Him on this basis. He, through adoption, has made us a part of His family. Now think about how odd this would have sounded to Jewish ears. Yes, in the Old Testament, God is sometimes recognized as the father of a people He's made a covenant with, Israel. But in no place does anybody have the nerve to call God individually and personally Father in prayer? Absolutely not. In fact, the name of God would not even be written out. It would have characters in there to recognize we aren't worthy to say or to write the name of God. And so here we are in that context, and Jesus is teaching these disciples in the Gospel of Matthew, not only that He calls God Father in the high priestly prayer in John 17, six times Jesus says, Father, and then cries out to Him. That makes sense to us. He's the only begotten Son. But He tells us that we are to say our Father, Jesus' Father and our Father, the Father of all believers and our Father, if we are believers. Can you imagine how this sounded almost blasphemous? And yet this is the reality for the believer in Jesus Christ. the God who is holy, holy, holy. The God who is creator, king. The God who is above all. You, in Christ, can call Father. Not only can call God Father, but as you talk to God every day, you are instructed by Jesus, the only begotten Son, as the adopted sons of God, to say, our Father. You are not illegitimate children. You aren't kind of in the family. On a daily basis, you are to acknowledge the intimacy of your relationship with God in Christ, our Father. 2 Corinthians 6:18, I will be a father to you, and you shall be sons and daughters to me, says the Lord Almighty. Galatians 4:6, and because you are sons, God has sent the Spirit of His Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. John 17:11, the high priestly prayer where Jesus keeps referring to God in prayer as Father. He says, and I am no longer in the world, but they are in the world. And I am coming to you. Holy Father, keep them in your name, which you have given me, that they may be one, get this, even as we are one. Do you hear that word? As Jesus, God the Son, and God the Father are one. Here's how he describes those who are in Christ. Even as we are one, they are one. Do you see how powerful this is? How mind-boggling this is? And the fact that we do not stuff this down in our hearts and minds is a cause of so much of our spiritual struggle, so much of our lack of sanctification. Whenever you approach anybody, you approach them on the basis of something. Let's say you approach somebody for a legal relationship or a business relationship or a functional relationship or some sort of superficial thing that is bringing you together. When you do that, the basis of your coming to approach them is to say, I have something for you. Or the basis to approach them is to say, you have something for me because I've had something for you. When you go to Kroger, when you go to Walmart and you buy your goods, you approach the cashier on the basis that you've got money that you're going to exchange for these goods. You talk to one another, but your relationship is merely functional. You are performing an act, and that act has to be accepted for you to maintain this relationship. So in this, in the legal, the business, the functional, the superficial, it's what you do to be accepted in the relationship. But there's another relationship I want to talk about. That's family relationship. You heard it here today. You come not on the basis of performing something to be accepted, but just as Chris said today, you move forward on the basis of what I am to you. Not what I can do for you, not what you can do for me, but what I am to you. And so Chris and Katrina are sitting in that room, and the next day they're in the courtroom, and they are saying, yes, yes, not on the basis of what this child has done, not on the basis of what we think we can get out of this child, but on the basis of what I am to you. I am your father. I am your mother. And we accept all that comes with that. You don't have to perform to be my child. You don't have to perform to be in relationship with me. What I am to you. In fact, he used the word that I have written down in my notes. It's not based on performing an action and doing. It's based on a commitment. God has made a commitment to us. The good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ, that Jesus has paid the debt for sinners who believe in Him. And when we are in Christ, just as the Son is the Son of the Father, we are the sons of God. And you are accepted, so that changes who you are. You don't do to be accepted. You're accepted, so you do differently. Why is this so important? Because many of us would affirm those very truths, and yet we come to God in prayer as though the relationship is legal, business, functional, and superficial. We come to God in a formal way, and as people did at this time, they think that the repetition of the words or the formula of the words is how you get something out of God. So I've got to do something acceptable. And a lot of times when people think like this, they go to prayer and they pray to God about things, and it doesn't come out just the way they want it. And so they feel a sense of loss in their prayer. They feel a sense of depression. People who think like this and come to God, not as His children, but as in this sort of bartering relationship, always have a sense that prayer doesn't encourage them, it depresses them. They start thinking, well, I haven't done it right. I'm not doing it right. What is it about me that my prayers are not answered? And yet that is not the way it is to be. It's not formal. It's not merely the repetition of words. It's not fearful. It is family. You see, that's completely different. If you have a child that runs and says, Father, even if they say something the parent doesn't want to hear, they know they can go to their father. And there's a sense of abandon, a sense of desperation of course I turn to my parents. They love me no matter what. That's the way we're to come at God in prayer. There isn't some formula. There isn't some boxes that you check. You don't wear God down. You come to God and you say this, Our Father. And then that next clause, Our Father in heaven. Well, now we need both of these things. Now, we have a wrong sense of this. It's actually plural. It can be translated in heavens. We have a sense that heaven is way up there. And so we pray to a distant God, and we hope somehow, some way, we can get the God who's way up there, apart from the affairs of this world. Maybe we can get Him to listen. And yes, this is not the use of this word at all. The use of this word in the heavens is where God is, where His throne is. And the idea is not that God is way up there, but that God is all around, that the heavens surround us, that God is everywhere, and that He is on His throne. We don't have to yell really loud because He's so far away. It's not as though we're living in the real world, grinding it out, and He's in some distant sort of celestial vacation. That's not what's going on. Our Father in heaven, or in the heavens, says that the one that we call Father is the sovereign of the universe. That there is no power outside of the power of the one whom we call Father. That there is absolutely no sense in which there is anything outside of His sovereign control and power. There's not one molecule that bounces around in the universe that's not under the authority of the one that we call Father. So yes, He is a sovereign King. So we say this, oh yes, our Father who is King, who's in the heavens, who's all around, who never leaves us alone. He has the sovereign power to act. He has the will to act because we are His children. The great reformer John Calvin says it like this, His fatherly love toward us is matched by His unbounded power over us and all things. And let me remind you of this. You know, studies show that everybody prays at some point. There's an intuitive reality within us that there's something more than what we see. And so even those who claim to be atheists or agnostics, everybody comes to some point in which they pray. Now, when is it, do you think, most people get to the point that they pray? they have some need or some circumstance or something they know happening that they know is bigger than them. So they try to cry out to something bigger than them. So anybody who ridicules prayer, understand this, at some point everybody prays. But the person who doesn't walk with God, who tries to cry out to some higher being in a moment of need, is trying to establish a business relationship. Look, I am doing this even though I am skeptical. I am coming to you, and if I cry out, if I keep crying out, maybe you'll do what I want you to do. You see, the issue is it business? Is it legal? Or is it family? Is it bartering? Or is it trust? I'm always struck when somebody says, you know, God did not answer my prayer. God does not answer my prayers. What they mean is God did not do what I wanted him to do. Well, if my kids define my relationship with them, they would say, Dad doesn't listen to my request. Yeah, I listen, and a lot of times I say no. You see, a failure to do what they want me to do is not me not listening to them. Coming to God and having God say no or not now or however God responds is not God not answering our prayers. You know why prayer works? Because the one to whom we pray, our Father, works. He is in the heavens. There is nothing beyond His sovereign authority. And prayer is not changing the will of God in heaven. Prayer is accomplishing our God, our Father's will on earth. Now get that. It's not as though we're chipping away at Him enough so we're changing God's will in the heavens. No, we are talking to Him. And through our talking to Him, He is shaping us in such a way that we are fit to accomplish His will on earth. You see, that's the basis of prayer. The basis of prayer is that in Christ, He is our Father. And we come to Him as His child. In Christ, He loves us with the love He has for His own Son. And we say, Our Father in the heavens. Our Father is sovereign. Our Father is King. Our Father has authority over all. But we go from the basis of prayer to the first petition, and that's the purpose of prayer. Look with me at 6:9 continues. Hallowed be your name. By the way, this is a command. Hallowed be your name. It's a passive command. It is a cry for God to do something. Now, the cry for God to do something comes from a heart of us desiring to join God in what He's doing. So we want God to hallow His name, and we want to be involved in the hallowing of His name. Now, our first barrier to this is, I don't know how many of you have used hallow in general language lately. Probably not very many. It's a word that's somewhat obsolete. And yet it's a word that the translators tend to remain. Why do you think that is? It's because there's not a particular English equivalent that really does the job. So when you can't find a word that really does the job, you just sort of leave it as it is. The word hallow here, hallowed, means to treat as sacred, to set apart from other things, to treat as sacred and to treat as ultimate, to treat as above, to treat as of utmost importance, to set above other things in a way that everything else is affected by what's set above. This is what is sacred, set apart, ultimate, high, what is most important. That's what hallowed be your name means. And name here means character, your person. Set above all is to be your person, O God, your character, O God, who you have revealed yourself to be. Now at this time, name was associated with person in way more. We pick names because they're cute or for all kinds of reasons. But in the Old Testament, it's preparing for us to understand this, because a lot of times somebody's name becomes almost a prophetic reality of their life. And the idea here is that his name, the name of God, is to be set above all else. We are crying for God to be God, for God to show himself as God, for God to be known as God, and for us to join him in honoring him above all in our lives and in this world. Our prayers start with the God who is in heaven, the one that we want to be seen in our lives above all. Then we want everyone in the world to see that. We are to hallow him in all ways, in creation and redemption. You see, this is not just the purpose of prayer. The reason you talk to God is not just simply to hallow him. It is to hallow him, but this is also the purpose of life. This is why we exist. He redeems us that we would hallow him in everything. But here's the deal and why it's so significant to prayer. This petition is not only us crying out to God, asking God to do this, but it's the most foundational way that we actively join him in doing this. Do you see that? If you aren't speaking to God, you aren't hallowing God. You aren't setting God apart. You aren't treating him as ultimate, most important, no matter what else you do. Well, I serve on this, and I do this, and I teach, and I preach. You can do all that. But if you aren't speaking to God, you are not hallowing his name. All of that can be performance. But when we come to God and we come to him on behalf of how he's revealed himself, and we cry out to him as our Father who is in heaven, we are hallowing his name because we are declaring our responsibility and our need, our desperation to speak with him. Think about a husband and wife, and I've seen this before. The husband has virtually no relationship with his wife. He basically ignores her. He hardly talks to her. And you say, why are you treating your wife that way? And he says, well, listen, I make the money. I pay the bills. I bought this house. I'm a provider. I am a good husband. Well, no. No, you're not. If you don't talk to her, if you don't have a relationship with her, you're a poor husband. You can't buy your way into being a good husband. You must treat her as special. In a sense, under God, you're to hallow her. You're to set her apart. And the only way for you to hallow her is for you to speak to her, to know her, to relate to her. But you see, here's the issue here. This calls us to a whole life prayer life. We hallow him in creation and redemption. By the way, when you go somewhere and you see an incredible mountain, you shouldn't just say, wow. You should say, God, this shows me something about how immense you are. And when you see something that you love and enjoy, you should thank God for it. When you have food that you enjoy, you recognize him as provider. When you pray before meals, thanking God for his provision, it's a discipline of hallowing him in your life. Don't think that those things don't matter. When you're sick and you praise his name, you hallow him. When you're well and you praise his name, you hallow him. When you make decisions to walk in such a way at school and at work, you hallow him, and you should talk to him about hallowing him. You see, this is a prayerful hallowing him. Those things that you do are performance unless they're the fruit of the God that you speak to. And when you call him our Father, you aren't talking about a business partner who's going to reward your performance. You're talking about a Father who has committed himself to love you to the point that the very Son of God was crucified and resurrected so that you may be able to say, our Father. You see, this is a cry with a view to the end. There's coming a day when all the children are gathered, when all of them from every tribe and tongue and nation speak of our Father in his very presence, when we're in the presence of the one who's redeemed us by his shed blood, when we're in the presence of the Holy Spirit in a unique way in a new heavens and new earth. You see, this has a view to the end, but with a burden for the here and now. Since that's where we're going, we do everything we can to taste heaven on earth. And that's what the prayer tells us. In the middle of the prayer in verse 10, it says this, on earth as in heaven. All these petitions are us crying out for the reality of heaven to be manifested on earth. Do it, O God. It's a cry. It's desperation. And lead us to join in with Him to see these things happen. Not changing God's mind in the heavens, but our prayer life helps us to accomplish God's will on earth.